Good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it is a privilege as we continue through this series, and today we start the Sermon on the Mount out of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you remember where we were last week, we were looking at the fact that Jesus had brought in, inaugurated his new kingdom, and Matthew describes Jesus as coming as a great light that appeared to people in the darkness. And he said Jesus was the light that will shine on those living in the land of the shadow of death. So we get this picture of light bursting onto the scene. And then we read that Jesus called some of his disciples and they followed him. And he went all through the region of Galilee. He was teaching. He was healing the sick. He was healing the lame. He was casting out demons. And crowds gathered around him because they had never seen anything like this. And this morning, what we're going to see is that light guiding us to a mountaintop. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and we are about to hear the greatest and most well-known sermon that's ever been spoken, studied, or written about. In fact, in the first few words of this sermon, we hear Jesus describing a new set of values for a new kingdom. A new kingdom that no one in his audience had experienced before. The words we're going to hear are countercultural. They're revolutionary. They're a contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. And I could picture his audience just kind of cocking their heads to the side and saying, "Really? The kingdom that you're describing is completely upside down from the kingdom that I've experienced here on earth. Because the kingdom that I know about is this: blessed are the rich because they have it all and they have it all now. Or blessed are the happy because they are content with themselves and they don't need others. Or blessed are the arrogant because people defer to them. And blessed are those who fight for the good things in life because they will eventually get them." So if we were able to travel in time back to that mountainside, I think our heads would cock as we view what Jesus is saying through our picture of the worldly kingdom that we know about. Our kingdom says this: blessed are those who invest in successful startups and are able to fly off to luxury vacations in exotic places, for they will be satisfied. And maybe some of you may flip on the TV when you get home today, and you may watch a football game, and in between the action, there's commercials. And I think the commercials paint a picture of the kingdom of our world. You would see things like, "Blessed are those who drink a lot of beer and who watch a lot of football, and they'll be surrounded by their carefree football-watching buddies, and also highly attractive, socially gifted women as well, and pizza, and they will be satisfied." And others who will look at these commercials will imagine the possibilities of the kingdoms of this world and say, "Blessed are those who trust in technology, for they will have the latest smartphones and they will be able to gaze onto a screen that's swirling with color and shall get all the information and answers that they need right now and the promise of all future answers that they will need, all in that technology, because they will be satisfied." And how about us who raise kids? We might see something that shows the kingdom to be this: blessed are those who have outstandingly smart and popular kids and who also have a Labrador retriever. And you go to the park and you frolic in the park and then you take a slow motion video of them and then you post it on social media and you become the real envy of real families everywhere and you will be satisfied. No, what we are seeing today is the opportunity to see a different kind of kingdom. We're going to see that the light of God has been bent into our direction, into the dark kingdom around us. And the light of God will refract in such a way that it will shed light on God's new kingdom, and we will be able to see it, and we will be able to experience it. This picture here is not a globe per se. It is a lens where light is refracted through it, and everything on the other side appears upside down. And what I want us to see as we go into this Sermon on the Mount, as we study these Beatitudes, I want it to be that we are putting on a new set of lenses, that the light of Christ is refracting through us, and we are seeing an upside down kingdom. And we're able to discern the difference between God's kingdom and our worldly kingdoms. And this may be hard for some of us because we're so used to old kingdom ways. But in reality, this new kingdom, this upside down kingdom that Christ is showing us today, where he is the king of that kingdom and we are his citizens, is actually quite natural for us because we have been recreated. When we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been recreated for this kind of kingdom. And so it should be a good fit for us. And I'm excited that we can teach through it right now. So let's look, starting in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 2, through our new kingdom lenses. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So we see that Jesus, he goes up on a mountainside. And if you follow the gospel accounts, you'll see amazing things happen on mountains. Jesus was tempted on a mountain. He healed and fed 5,000 on another mountain. He was transfigured on another mountain. He gave the Olivet Discourse on another mountain. And we could even notice here some of the parallels that align with Moses, because Moses, he brought down the law of God from a mountain, Mount Sinai, to his people. And Jesus is described as the new Israel coming down from the mountain to introduce the new kingdom of God. It says he sat down. And that's a picture of teaching in that culture, of teaching with authority. Matthew wanted us to make sure we knew. He sat down. And kings sit down when they're in the presence of their subjects. Rabbis would sit down in order to teach. And if the Pope had something important to say, he would speak ex cathedra, which means literally out of the chair he would speak. So his disciples came and he began to teach them. And he doesn't teach what they thought he would teach. What he was teaching seemed like one contradiction after another. Instead of talking about health and wealth and power of a kingdom, he describes as a disciple, as one who experiences humility before God, a spiritual poverty before God, who denies himself, who is willing to pick up his cross and follow Christ. And that's what it means to be blessed? Really? Let's look closer. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus uses this word blessed 9 times in the next 12 verses. And the Greek word is sometimes rendered in the English as happy. And I've heard this described as the be happy-tudes that we're about to go through. And it's clever, but it kind of misses the point. Because the poor, the grief-stricken, the persecuted are not happy. In English, happy means I'm feeling happy right now because of my good circumstances. But we know, any of us who have lived life know, that our circumstances can change like that. And therefore, it affects our happiness. Circumstances are uncertain. They are temporary. And anything that we base upon our circumstances don't make us feel secure. But a better translation of blessed is this: favored by God. In other words, God's life and goodness is bestowed on the kingdom citizen. So happy is just too small a word for this. Blessed means to enjoy God's approval and to know that one is on a path affirmed by God and that one is secure no matter what their circumstances are. So this first beatitude, it's first for a reason. I mean, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The poor are the have-nots. And we understand poor, we can see this as not having enough food or enough money for rent, or we think of a child in a refugee camp. And the wording for poor in spirit here, that phrasing is broader than that. It's broader than economic poverty. The wording here is the idea of powerless, the idea of desperate, of being spiritually bankrupt. So Jesus is saying that those that know their spiritual poverty and admit it, they are blessed. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. So in this upside-down kingdom, as we look through this new prism and this refracted light, we are commended by God when we recognize and admit that there's nothing in us, that no family ties, no occupation, no personal holiness is valuable enough to commend us to God. To put it another way, we are blessed when we see ourselves as beggars coming to the door of the kingdom, knocking on that door of the kingdom without anything to give in, to give, just pounding on the door, appealing to the king, saying, "Oh Lord, let me in, give me what I need to enter. Lord, give me your grace and your mercy." From the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And this kingdom thinking, it doesn't come easy for those of us who are influenced by the world's kingdom. I mean, think about our lives. I mean, most of us are well fed, we're well educated, we're upwardly mobile, and we live in a kingdom that says, if you dream it, you can do it. And spiritual poverty, and you know, talking about that is not something I think would probably go over real well in most corporate boardrooms. Needy, dependent, desperate. These are really the last places we want to be in this life. But he's saying this is a place where you find favor. And when you admit it, Jesus says the kingdom of God is available to you. There is no point in going on to the other seven Beatitudes or the other 55 or so exhortations that we're going to learn about and over the next weeks in this Sermon on the Mount without this starting point here, that apart from God and His grace and mercy, we are not part of His kingdom. But when we come to Jesus through His grace and mercy, we become citizens of His kingdom. We are given the capacity to live as His followers, and we can claim the promises of each blessing that follows that beatitude. And many of you are familiar with our higher power, our recovery ministry. And one of the principles is based on this first beatitude, to realize that I am not God, that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and that my life is unmanageable. Spiritual poverty. So this first beatitude is for those who beat on their breasts and say, "God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And then he says, "And yours is the kingdom of God." Amen. So we see God's offer of grace here from our position of poverty. And that then makes the rest of these Beatitudes make more sense. In particular here, the second one, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, what kind of sorrow can it be that brings Christ joy and attention and wanting to impart to us comfort for those who suffer in sorrow, in that sorrow? Life brings sorrow. Circumstances, sin in our broken world, that is directly affecting our own families, our own relationships, and what we look at and view from afar. All of those are reasons to mourn. But the picture here is broader than that, that he brings comfort to those who mourn. And he's talking about here, those who mourn over sin, who mourn over your own personal sin, as well as the effects that sin has on others. So in our state of spiritual poverty, we acknowledge our sin and we're able to grieve our sin because he says then we're going to find comfort. And what are we mourning? We're mourning the loss of innocence sin brings. We're mourning the devastation and tragedy and sadness that comes with sin. We're mourning because as kingdom citizens, we now know what is normal. We have the new normal. And now because the Holy Spirit is in us, we're looking at our world and we can say, I now have the capacity to hate what God hates. And I now have the capacity to love what God loves. And we see that difference and we feel that difference. We're tender to that difference. And we recognize that God brings comfort to those who are brokenhearted. We are comforted ultimately because we know that our sin was paid for to establish God's kingdom. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So to most people today, we think of meekness not as a virtue. I mean, I don't walk up to somebody in the courtyard and say, hi, I'm Dan, I'm meek. You know, I mean, when was the last time you did that? We don't think of that word in the English and that because we think of meek as being weak. And weakness is not what Jesus is commending. A better translation into the English here is gentle. And what does a gentle person look like? A gentle person has a humble attitude toward others because they have a good understanding. There's a self-awareness about who they are in Christ. And there's a self-awareness and a tenderness toward sin, their own sin. And gentleness doesn't imply weakness. A gentle person is a strong person who keeps their strength under control. And one wouldn't expect a meek person to inherit the earth. We'd expect a meek person to be run over, considered not tough enough, being taken advantage of, but one who belongs in Christ will reign with Christ, and maybe there will be an inheriting of the earth in this life, but the promise here is future. They shall inherit the earth. So one day in the future, at the second coming, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is what the meek will inherit. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So we're blessed when we hunger to be righteous, first in our own personal lives. He's saying, trust me, trust in what I view as righteous, seek what I view as righteous, and you will find satisfaction. But it's good to study this by looking at the contrast that we can't believe the lie that says if you pursue things that are unrighteous in God's eyes, we're going to be satisfied. We can't go down that road. We cannot pursue unrighteousness and find wholeness and health in our relationships. Unrighteousness won't help us feel accepted. Unrighteousness, pursuing that, won't help us feel significant. Unrighteous and pursuing that won't cover our relational pain. Sin cannot fill our hearts with satisfaction. So he speaks of it here personally, but it goes beyond personal into this hunger and thirst for righteousness out in our society at large, to build bridges into our society. And I want to paraphrase Martin Luther here as I was looking at his commentary on this. He said, well, here's my paraphrase. At CPC, we are not to crawl into a corner, but to run out of it as if that is where we have been and we need to get out of it. And we need to offer our hands and our feet and our whole bodies and wager everything we have and can do for righteousness. What is required is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that will never be curbed and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and maintenance of what is right in our society, justice. Make CPC be a church that builds bridges into our society that bring the fruit of righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So Jesus loves when his followers have compassion. It's simply that, compassion for those in need. What is a merciful person? A merciful person sees pain, sees misery, sees distress, which are all the results of sin. And a merciful person desires to extend relief, to bring healing to those who are suffering. So mercy from God is what we experience when we are saved by Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Him as our Savior. And like grace, mercy comes to people who don't deserve it, but mercy adds the quality of ministering relief. In other words, because we have been shown mercy by God, we in turn show mercy to others. And that's what this is saying, that Christ showed us mercy, and now he calls us to show mercy and relieve suffering of others. And I think nothing proves more clearly a relationship with God that we have been shown mercy than our own readiness to show others mercy. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So Jesus gives us a promise here. The pure, meaning the clean of heart, well, what? They'll see God. Literally, we will see what we have now been given the capacity to see. Like a radiologist is trained to look at an X-ray and to see certain things. So a kingdom citizen who is pure in heart is trained to see God. So what does the pure in heart look like? It's a heart that knows the difference between sincere desire for pure things and a desire to pretend that you have a sincere desire to see pure things. There's a difference. He's contrasting here the religious hypocrisy, and we'll see more and more of that as we go through Matthew, with sincerity. So a better way, in my paraphrase of this, is blessed are the sincere, for they will see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So this step from a sincere heart to a peacemaker actually makes sense, because in order to be a peacemaker, in order to be a reconciler, in order to heal where there's conflict, there needs to be sincerity and openness. I mean, that's critical in order to resolve conflict and bring true reconciliation. So every Christian here, he's saying, is called to be peacemakers within families, within church, and in our surrounding world. We look out at our world and we're involved in our world and we see the division, we see misunderstanding, we see the hatred, we see the prejudice, we see the brokenness, and Jesus compels his children. He's saying, as my children, you move into those places of conflict and you become agents of reconciliation. You become agents of peace. And as children of God, that's how we serve the King. We bring reconciliation between people in all settings. And I love, it's the same word Jesus uses here, the same word Paul uses to explain that because of Christ and what he did, Christ's shed blood brings peace, brings reconciliation, and absence of conflict between us and God. It's the same thing. Same idea. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this may seem strange to some of us. As I'm reading through this, kind of seems strange that Jesus moves from peacemaking to persecution. But think about it. As we try hard to be peacemakers, not everyone we're trying to reconcile with or bring people together as a mediator want peace. Not everyone who's involved in this conflict wants to be living for righteousness. So when that happens, there is a response to that. And those who don't want righteousness, there may be this result of them becoming persecutors of those who promote righteousness and peace. So Jesus is speaking here in 11 and 12, more specifically to persecution that comes with following Christ. Blessed are you when people insult you. So he moves from the general of 10 to very specific, like he's just looking right at them, right at his disciples, and he's saying, who insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So he's placing himself now above his disciples. And then the question is, how did Jesus expect his followers to react under persecution? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus sets himself up above the disciples and above the prophets, and he aligns you and I as his followers with the prophets. And we can see it here, that this gulf is getting wider and wider between followers of Christ and the people of the kingdoms of this world. And it's important for us to understand that as we have that gulf, as we look through this new set of lenses, that the refracted light of Christ shines through us and we see it differently, that he's speaking plurally to these disciples, that walking as a follower of Christ is not a solo operation. We're to do this together. We're to be in community, and we're to find strength in that, and Jesus is at the center of that community. And the flow of this beautiful sermon continues, and he says next, basically, if we embody these Beatitudes and we live out these kingdom values that we now have, and we now have the capacity to live out in the Sermon on the Mount, the world will take notice. And the world will take action. They will either hate us for being Christ-like, or they will taste something and they'll find that God is good. He ends this section with two metaphors that were familiar to his audience, salt and light. And the first thing he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So why, out of all the things that Jesus could use to describe us, he uses salt? And in the context here, Jesus speaks of salt as if the point is he's tasting it. And if you taste that salt and it loses its saltiness, it's not good. I mean, when I think of salt, large quantities of salt, my first thought is, well, large quantities isn't good. It affects my blood pressure. But he's saying here, salty is good because it produces a distinct flavor. So for him to compare us as to salt, he's saying the world will notice a distinctly different flavor about us. So if we stop acting salty, we're not going to be distinct. And he says we become worthless, and that salt can only flavor because it's different, and salt can only preserve because it's a different chemical compound from what needs preserving. Salt seems so ordinary, so inexpensive and easy to get. And I read a lot about salt this week, as you can quite imagine. I've learned about the history of salt this week. And I read that until 100 years ago, salt was valuable and expensive. Salt represented wealth. Some soldiers in some parts of the world were paid their wages in salt. And if any of you have ever been in a hot climate, like the one here where Jesus is speaking along the Sea of Galilee, you can become salt deprived easily, and they would know fast that salt brings life. We can't live without salt. So salt is fully alive when it behaves like salt and is different. And if we just blend into the world, we're not being salt. We're being irrelevant. We're being ignored. And the most important message that we have of Christ's love for people is lost. So it's important that we remember this as we walk out of here and think, I'm salt, I'm supposed to be different. But the goal is simply not to be different, period. The goal is to live life with Christ and to let the life with Christ make us different. And the language Jesus uses here is emphatic. He's saying, you, yes, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the second metaphor Jesus uses is light. So when I was in Israel several years back, I remember standing in a place where scholars were pretty sure that's where Jesus actually was when he preached this Sermon on the Mount on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And as you're standing there, you can look out over the Sea of Galilee, and it's not a huge lake. It's about 7 miles wide, 13 miles or so long. And you can look across, and there are the ruins of a city that's on the southeast side of the lake. And it was a Greek city, and the name of that city was Hippus Sesuta, or Hippo for short. And we'll put up that slide now. This is a modern-day picture of the ruins at Hippo, on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And we were able to walk up that long path from the shore, from the Sea of Galilee up, and we had to walk up a hill. And in this short amount of time, the elevation changed about 1,500 feet to get up to that city. In the time that Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, this was a bustling city. It was known by everybody on the lake. It was known for its lights. Historians record that they would put candles along that path so people could see from afar the road from the water up to their city. And it was a welcoming of people into that city. And fishermen out on the lake at night when it's dark would use that city and that path as a landmark to get their bearings. So everybody knew about that city on the other side of the lake when Jesus said these words in verse 14 to 16. You, yes, you, emphatic, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We as Christ followers are light. We're to be visible. And it's not what we think when we look at these Beatitudes and we think, if I'm supposed to live this way, I had better isolate myself. I had better head to the hills and live in some rural area and just hunker down and protect myself. And he says, no, no, we're called to be out there and mix. We're to look different because we are lit up by Christ. And we're to be like a lamp in a darkened house. So how do we make our light shine? Well, there's a variety of ways we can look at it in terms of, you know, our ethics as we're going through this. But the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is telling us is right here in this passage is we light up the world through our good deeds, our good works. I love this short quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. As a community group, this past Friday met, and we were talking about the prior sermon, and someone in our group shared that their job takes them from San Mateo on a train to downtown San Francisco, and then they have about a 20-minute walk to get to their office. And they were sharing that it was in that time every day that they would pray in that walk from the train to the office. And the person described that one day they were talking to a colleague, and they were talking about, well, how do we deal with stress? How do you deal with stress in the job place? How do we handle the pressures here? And this colleague of this person in our group said, I do yoga and I meditate. And then it was asked, well, what do you do? And the person in our group said, well, I pray each day when I walk from work to the train, or from the train station to work. And some time passed, and one day this colleague walked up to her and said, did you pray today on your way to work? And she responded, well, actually, I didn't, because I ended up walking with another coworker and I didn't get a chance to pray. And this colleague said, well, I noticed that. You just didn't have the glow. You didn't have the shine like you usually have. And she said that afternoon, when she was getting ready to leave, she got an email from her coworker, and it was this: don't forget to pray tomorrow. I want to see your shine. Isn't that beautiful? So where we are, we're in our group and we're talking about that. I'm totally moved by that. And how, what do we learn from it? And the person in our group said, well, here's the lesson I have. Grace should be hard to hide. As we walk as children of grace, it's supposed to be hard to hide that. It's to be evident. And as we go out in our world, as we look through that lens, that refracted light of Christ shining through us, and we see the world the way it's the way it is, and we see God's kingdom the way it is, and we have a grasp of what true reality from all of eternity is, may our grace be hard to hide. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. What a privilege it is to open it, to read it, to study it, to apply it as your Holy Spirit works amongst your people. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you that in our brokenness, you turn that to blessing. And the promises that you give us come because of your grace and mercy. And may we display the glory of the King in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.